Man, I love my church family. You sure look good today. Look around. What a great crowd. Yeah. Sleepy crowd, but a great crowd. That's good. There's a few seats left, so you need to look around and see who's not here that you can invite to be with you next week. Now, I have to warn you, most of the seats that are furthest away, the back row of the balcony is almost full back there. These guys have the back row of the balcony already taken care of, but there are seats for some of your family and friends who are not here. Do me a favor, take your copy of God's Word, take it out or turn it on and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, you always need to be looking at the Scriptures because you need to see if what I'm saying is the truth. You need to see if it's really in God's Word. So if you don't have a copy of the Bible, every week if you go by our Connect table, we've got some copies of Scripture that you can purchase. If you can't afford it, we want to just place it in your hand, complimentary. That's our gift to you. But make sure you have a copy of the Scriptures so that you can follow along as we go through God's Word. Hebrews chapter 12. We all know someone. Someone who seemed to start the race with passion. They were running in this journey of faith, but something happened. And they've drifted away. It would appear that they're no longer walking with and following Jesus. What causes that? Something has shaken their faith. I've learned that there's a number of things that can do that. It could be that you're not well grounded in the Word of God. You're not theologically and doctrinally secure. That's why we spent 4 weeks just in an overview of those basic things that we believe. It could be that the circumstances of life just became overwhelming and you couldn't reconcile in your mind, why a loving God would allow what he'd allowed. So you or they walked away. Perhaps that initial response was just emotional or experiential. The kind of emotion and experience you have like at a youth camp or the end of vacation Bible school. And you're real excited and you step out, but it doesn't seem to stick. And sometimes it's just our sinful lifestyle. We've allowed our heart to get hardened, darkened, so we stop walking with Jesus and we start drifting away. So here's my question, don't respond. Do you know someone whose faith has been shaken and they've started to drift? Maybe it's a family member, a son, a daughter, or a mother, or father. Perhaps it's a co-worker, or even someone that you used to attend church with. Maybe it's a neighbor. I want us to pause and I want us to pray. And I want you to join me in praying for them. You don't have to do it out loud, but to God, I want you to call their name. But maybe I'm describing you. Maybe though you've made it here, that's where you are. You're so overcome with one of those things I've mentioned. You're not sure what you believe or the circumstance of your life or the sin of this world has gotten you so down that you felt like you're on that treadmill standing still, so you're drifting further and further away. This is my prayer that all of us, wherever we are, that we would open our hearts to what God wants to say. That we would listen to His voice and that we would respond accordingly. So let's bow our heads together. And with your head bowed, would you just take that person's name to the Lord in this first moment? If this is you, just cry out to God and ask Him to make Himself evident in this moment. Heavenly Father, we're running to You in the name of Jesus, empowered by You, Holy Spirit of God. We're praying for sons and daughters, for husbands and wives. for moms and dads and brothers and sisters. We're praying for co-workers and neighbors and friends. Or we may be crying out on our own behalf. We know that you're here because those of us who are your children, we have brought you here, Holy Spirit of God. And God, we know that you are ever present. So here's what we ask. Would you work in a mighty way in these moments, giving us everything we need, teaching us, training us, shaping and molding us to be more like you. Lord, for that person that does not yet know you, may today be the day of their salvation. Simply put, we recognize what's at stake. This is not just a ritual for us. We want to encounter you, the living God. So move me out of the way, I pray. God, you know my heart and my mind. You know I do not feel worthy to be your servant even in this setting. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Strip me of me so that you might shine through and then do what only you can do. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've looked at Hebrews, this book in the New Testament, for several months now. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish followers of Jesus, newer in their faith, necessarily so, because the church in general is new. It's only a few decades old at this point. And he's writing to these followers of Christ, and he's urging them to keep the faith, to keep on keeping on, to stop drifting and walking away from Jesus. He's reminding them that Jesus is the better way. And maybe you need to hear that today, that Jesus is better. Maybe you need to say that with me today. Let's say Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So throughout the letter, he's reminded us of why. In chapter 2, he says, we must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. Well, what have we heard? In chapter 4, he says, therefore, since we have such a great high priest. And then he tells us who? The one who's ascended to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let me see your hand if you know that you need mercy and grace in times of need. Yeah, so we're approaching the throne of grace. We're seeking to do what Scripture commands. And then he gives us theological example after example after example until he gets to chapter 10 where he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. If you believe God is faithful, would you just give him praise in this moment? He's faithful. It's not the promises you make to God that makes a difference. It's the promises God has made to you. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He's reminding them of why. And the why is this: we were separated from God because of our sinful nature. And that separation demanded punishment. And the only righteous and rightful punishment was death. And yet God saw us in that point of need. He loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus, and Jesus died on a cross, taking our place. He was our substitute. He became the punishment for our sins. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God, that the sons and daughters of men, us, could become children of God. That's the propitiation for our sins. The wrath of God, the fury of God poured out on Jesus. And he says, because of that, let's keep coming together. Because we're going to need each other. And let's stir each other along. I'm so thankful that across our nation, we're seeing more and more people seemingly in this season, for whatever reason, coming back together. Coming to the Lord's church. Seeking a movement in the presence of God. And then in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews gives us some specific examples. A lot of the names we're familiar with, some of the names were new to us, but over and over again, he called a name and he says, they lived by faith. Suggesting that we're to live by faith. It's as if there's a simple message in this book of Hebrews. Keep the faith. Don't quit before you finish. Each week we open God's Word and we present scriptural and spiritual truth to you in the context of what's in that passage of Scripture. But if there's just a general admonition I would give to you, it's keep the faith. Say, keep the faith. Don't quit before you finish. There'll be things in this world that weigh you down. We've learned that. Don't quit before you finish. We say that we have an unshakable faith. We get that from Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, our kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Whatever happens in this world, the things of God need not shake us. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And then he starts wrapping up this long letter. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he gives us three reasons why we should not quit when we're weary and we're about to lose heart. Let me see your hand if you've ever been weary and afraid you're going to lose heart. Yeah. Yeah. So he said, don't quit. Remember those others that are behind you. They're cheering you on. Now, I mentioned this last week, but unfortunately, I need to mention it again. I grew up as a college football fan of the Clemson Tigers. It appears to be a rough season for the college football team that I cheer for. Some of you Florida Gators may be able to commiserate. So we haven't had as much reason to cheer on our team. But I want us to practice, not me, this is not about me, so I'll turn around and we'll just kind of look toward the cross. But I want you to imagine, let's do this for about, I don't know, 5 to 10 seconds. So don't do the Baptist, woohoo. No, let's act as if we're at a sporting event or whatever it is that makes you cheer for the team that you're cheering for and you're cheering them on in a good way. You got it? We're going to do this on the count of three. You ready? This means yes. 1, 2, 3. Let's cheer it on. Woo! Yeah! Don't quit. Don't quit. There are others that are cheering you on. Then he says, don't quit. Get rid of the things around you that are weighing you down. So last week I came out in that weight vest and I thought about doing it again, but it was weighing me down. So I didn't. But there are things in our lives that can weigh us down. So don't quit. Just get rid of those things in your life. Then he says, don't quit. Here's the big thing. Jesus is for you. Say, Jesus is for me. Jesus is for you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Man, I can't tell you this enough. If your eyes are on a political figure, you're going to be let down. If your eyes are on a political party, whatever that is, you're going to be let down. If your eyes are on your boss, whoever that is, you're going to be let down. If your eyes are on a pastor, you're going to be let down. You get the drift? Everybody else, they don't wake up intending to. I don't wake up intending to let you down, but hang around me long enough, I'll let you down. And yet there's one who will never let us down. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Become obsessed with Jesus. But then notice how it continues. This is the next passage, beginning in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, so you've got a struggle with sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father, addresses a son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us. We respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as though they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, say our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've trained it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So verse 3 ends with, hey, don't grow weary and lose heart. And then verse 4 begins with, but in your struggle. So don't grow weary and lose heart, because there is going to be a struggle. These were the words of Jesus in John 16. In this world you will have what? Trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. I was going through this passage and it reminded me of a song, and I couldn't remember who sang it or when it was from, but it was Lynn Anderson in the 1970s. She said, I beg your pardon, I never, what? Promised you a rose garden. Along with sunshine, you have to have a little rain sometime. That's what Jesus was saying. Hey, beg your pardon. I didn't say this thing was going to be a rose garden. You're going to have some trouble. You're going to have some difficulty. So why do we struggle? Why do we have trouble in life? Sometimes it's just because we live in a sinful world. If you are a Bible-believing follower of Christ, that's what you believe. You believe that since our great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, sin entered this world and it contaminated what God had created to perfection. And so because there's sin in this world, sometimes we just have trouble. Sometimes you're sick because you got bad genes from your parents. Sometimes you go through difficulty because somewhere along the way, somebody that crossed your path had sin in their life that took action that created consequence in your life. It's what Jesus was talking about in John 9. When he was approached and asked about a blind man, and he was asked, why is this person blind? Is it he sin or his parents sin? And Jesus said, no, it's not because of sin in this case. It's because of the sin in this world. This is so that God might get greater glory. So sometimes you just go through a difficulty, you go through a sickness, not because of somebody else's sin, but so that you can give greater glory to God. Sometimes, however, somebody other's sin hurts you. Let's play a little fun game. Let me see your hand if you've ever been hurt by the sin of another. Okay, put your hands down. It's probably unanimous. Let me see your hand if your sin has ever hurt another. That should be unanimous too. And here's the problem. Hurt people, right? So our sin causes problems. Sometimes that's part of our struggle. Sometimes it's because we're waging spiritual war. It's spiritual battle. The Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians 6. Don't remember, you're not just battling the things of this physical world. There are spiritual forces at work. If you look at the world events and what's going on in our society, and you don't recognize that this is spiritual battle, then you've turned a blind eye to the reality of what's going on. We can show the love of God. We can be accepting with the love of God and still speak up and say, there are things that are being demonstrated as okay that Scripture calls evil. That's not a political statement. That's a biblical understanding of reality. So sometimes we battle things that are just spiritual. And then sometimes we struggle because of our sin. Our sin. Things that we've done. Consequences in our life. But none of that's what this passage is talking about. this passage is talking about godly discipline. You understand discipline? I grew up with a Marine as a father. I understand discipline. I remember the time he told me to go out in the yard and get a switch. Let me see your hand if you know what a switch is. It's a piece of a tree. And he wanted to take that switch and whoop me with it. Because he wanted to what? Switch my attitudes or actions. That was discipline. I didn't get time out. No. I didn't have any devices to be taken away. If I didn't get a switch, I might hear this from my mother. Okay. Just wait till your dad comes home. Yeah. All right. Well, so we're on the same page. We can understand discipline. So sometimes that was corrective discipline. If I got a switch or a belt or wait till your dad gets home, that was correct. I had done something in disobedience that was wrong, and I need to be corrected. Sometimes it's preventative discipline. When I was a young child, we lived right next to a street in our neighborhood. When I was older, we lived a little further away, but when we lived right at the street, my parents disciplined me to not play in the street. Is that because they were mean parents? No, they were wanting to prevent me from getting run over by a car. And you know what's interesting? During my childhood, one of my friends who lived right down the street was run over by a car on her bicycle in the street. Sometimes it's preventative. Sometimes it's formative. When I was in first grade, I began to play piano. And I would go to piano lessons every week. And I did that for years. When I was in elementary school, I also played baseball. I was extremely bad at baseball. And I played football. I was better at football. and I did that into junior high and into high school. And you know what we had to do every day? I had to go to practice. That was formative discipline. I would have homework. And you know why I had to do homework? That was discipline for the purpose of forming me. So do you understand? There are different kinds of discipline. But none of those are necessarily fun. When you learn to play piano, that can be fun. When you have a game, whether that's on the diamond, the baseball diamond, or whether that's on a football field, that can be fun. When you get 100 on the test, that can be fun. But the discipline part, that's not fun. Usually when I travel, as I did this week, I'll pick up a magazine. So I'm looking through the bookstore, and I see something that looks like it'd be good for me. It's Men's Health magazine, and it was a fitness special. It said, fitness for aging men. I thought, I qualify for that. So I bought that magazine. Put it in my backpack. Every time I took it out of the backpack. Several times during this trip, I just looked at it, put it back down. It did not look fun. Nothing about that looked fun to me. I didn't want that. Right before we left, one of my mentors, the long-term pastor of First Baptist Orlando, Jim Henry, stood right here. He was encouraging some local pastors in our room. We just had a great day together. But they were asking questions of him, and he started talking about his fitness routine. He turns 88 next month. That was depressing for me. He told us what he did every day. And then at the end he said, and I can do my age in push-ups. Convicting. I thought, I can do my youngest child's age in push-ups. So there. When you think about discipline, I mean, that's not something necessarily fun. This passage talks about the Lord's discipline. What is the Lord's discipline? Well, the root of this word is found throughout the New Testament. You're familiar with it. It's disciple. It's at the core of what we're called to be and do. We're called to be disciples who what? Make disciples. So what is this all about? It simply means to train. A disciple is one who follows the training of Jesus and is trained to train others. There's a website, Got Questions, as a Christian website, and it describes discipline as moral training, instruction and correction that leads to spiritual growth, character development, and Christian maturity. I would define it this way: godly discipline is God's work in our life to form us more into the image of Jesus through training and correction and restoration. Training, well, that doesn't sound fun. Correction, well, that just sounds bad. But for restoration, restoring us more to our design. That's what God says. He's wanting to restore us more and more into that right relationship with Him. And according to what we just read in Hebrews 12, every one of us who are followers of Jesus should expect the Lord's discipline. But there's good news. Not as bad as it could be. I want you to say that with me. Say, it's not as bad as it could be. See, no matter how tough it gets, you won't be asked to endure what Jesus endured for you. That's what it said. You're never going to be asked to mount a cross and suffer the pain and the punishment of sin of all of mankind. And so the writer says, in your struggle, you've not had to endure to the point of blood. I mentioned last week, we live in an age where more people will give their life for their faith as Christian martyrs than any point in history. We don't see that as much in this country. The world is talking about the assassination of Charlie Kirk. We're not in the mind of his killer. We don't know why he took that action. But it's pretty clear to understand it's one of two things. It was because they didn't agree with his political views, or it was because they didn't agree with his faith views, which influenced his political views. So some people do shed blood, but at this point, we've not been called to do that. I was at this conference where we encouraged 200 pastors and wives in Brazil. Incredible time. I think I spoke 7 times in 2 days, and then we had a time where we had questions and answers. And one of the questions was this: Pastor Paul, have you ever been persecuted for your faith? And I had to say, I don't feel like I have been. Not the way my brothers and sisters around the world do and are. I wear this bracelet that sometime we make available to you. It's a little rubber bracelet that looks like barbed wire, and it says we are one with them, because around the world, men and women, and even boys and girls, will lose their life just because they carry the name of Christ. So whatever you're going through, the starting point is this: it's not as bad as it could be. But then there's something else that's interesting before he gets into the meat of what's going on. He said, you should expect this because the Scriptures teaches this. In other words, he says, you're not remembering what was in the book. Now, how do I know that? Well, he says it, don't you remember? But then he quotes from the Proverbs. And the Proverbs, the wisest man apart from Jesus who ever walked the earth, he over and over again talks about the discipline, not only that's necessary in the home, but that we experience from God. So then he says, let's talk about it. You're still alive. You haven't suffered and died. You should expect discipline. But let's talk about what it looks like. Not going to surprise you, but I've divided this into 3 components. Number one, there is privilege in God's discipline. If you find yourself in that stage where you're experiencing the discipline of God, it should remind you of the privilege that that is. Remember what he says? You've completely forgotten this word that addresses you as a father addresses a son. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as children. You hear why it's a privilege? It's a privilege because it reminds us that God loves us. If you haven't heard that this week, please hear me say with a smile on my face, God loves you. No matter what you've done, God loves you. No matter where you've been, God loves you. No matter what's in your rearview mirror, God loves you. He could never love you more than he loves you right now, and he'll never, ever love you any less. God loves you. Now, some of us struggle to accept this because we didn't know a loving father. I'm blessed. I recognize that. My dad made me go get switches, but he loved me and I love him. I was holding his hand when he went into glory. Some of you didn't have that experience. So this is a struggle for you to get your arms around this concept, or maybe even he didn't discipline you, he abused you. And that's not what this is saying. Your father is not the standard for God. God is the standard of what a perfect father looks like. That's why we sing songs like, he is a good, good father. And he loves you. And he loves you because you're his child. That's this passage. If you are a child of God, you've been adopted into God's family. You're part of the family of God. Remember the gospel? We've gone through it once. I'll probably go through it a couple more times. You were born, regardless of what family, separated from God. Why? Because of sin in your life. That sin had to be punished. The punishment was death. God didn't want you to be punished that way. So Jesus died on a cross. God became one of us. He took your place. He took your punishment. And as a result, the Bible says when you trust in him, I like to say when we bend the knee, when we surrender our lives, when we put our yes on the table, we're adopted into the family of God. That's pretty cool. We should celebrate that. You know why? It's a big deal. This week was Gotcha Day in our family because we celebrate the day that Aniah became one of us. I mean, there was a moment in time where a human judge made an order, and her name was changed by law, and she became a Purvis, and she will forever be a part of our family. That's a cool thing. That's what God says happened to you when you began a relationship with him. You became a part of his family. So anytime you experience God's discipline, what this passage calls the Lord's discipline, that's happening in the context of relationship. That's why it could quote passages like Proverbs 29:15, a rod and a reprimand impart wisdom, but a child left undisciplined disgraces its mother. Discipline takes place in the loving context of a family. There's another part of this I'll just mention and move on. You don't discipline those that are not a part of your family. Not saying you don't want to. I mean, I've seen some crazy children running around. I'm like, come on, somebody. I mean, but that's not my job. God disciplines us because we belong to him. There's a privilege in God's discipline, but there's also purpose in God's discipline. You know what the purpose is? You repeated it a moment ago. It's for our good. God's always working for our good and for his glory. That's why on bumper stickers and pictures to hang by your table in the house and all over Christian bookmarks, you see Romans 8:28, for we know that our God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his what? Purpose. His purpose is for our good and for his glory. And hear me, he will do whatever it takes to train his children for our good and his glory. Remember the end goal. I told you that a moment ago. God's work in our life is to form us so we're more and more in the image of Jesus through training, correction, and restoration. I say that and it reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking. Let me see your hand if you like to be rebuked. I didn't think so. And you know what's interesting, though? Sometimes we need to be rebuked. We would hope it'd be gentle and Christ-like. But part of the discipline in our lives are the rebukes that come from the Spirit of God, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's discipline, unlike ours, is always right. Now, I mentioned the three ways we went through discipline as a child. I want you to see the same thing is true spiritually. Sometimes there's corrective discipline that's needed. So the Lord's discipline is corrective. Can you think of a biblical example of that? David. Did David sin? This means yes. We know of some of them, right? Because he tells us. But we know from scriptures too. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He lied about it. Yet in the New Testament, he's called a man after God's own heart. What happened? Well, he repented. Nathan came to him, and you know what he gave him? A rebuke. He needed to be rebuked. He gave him a rebuke. David repented, and then what happened? He still had consequences from his sin. His family was messed up. They were tore up from the floor up. I mean, it was a mess. And that was part of the corrective discipline. Paul gives that kind of corrective discipline to the church at large. In 1 Corinthians 11, they're coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what does he say? Hey, some of you are acting like a fool when you come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some of you are getting drunk on the wine that's supposed to be used to remember the blood of Christ. Some of you are holding bitterness in your heart against other people, and you're justifying it with some kind of spiritual talk. He's saying that's not okay. That's a gentle rebuke of the church. That's corrective discipline. But there's also in Scripture preventative discipline. I think this could be like that thorn in the flesh of the Apostle Paul. We don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. But we have reason as we look at Scripture to think that part of what God was doing was giving him something to make him depend on the grace of God so that he wouldn't become full of the accomplishments of Paul. In other words, so that he wouldn't be prideful. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul, right? We've got a large chunk of the New Testament from him. It would have been easy for him to become prideful. But it could be that God gave him this thorn in the flesh. Now, what was it? We don't know. You know why we don't know? Well, I don't know, but I got a good suspicion. If we did know, then all of us would be walking around like, yeah, I got the same flesh as the Apostle Paul, dealing with the same stuff. It's so hard. Pray for us. We don't know, but we know God's grace was sufficient for him. Then there's formative discipline. That formative discipline we find all throughout Scripture. That just helps us understand that we're being molded, we're being shaped, we're being conformed, transformed into the image of God. But whatever that is, you know what they all have in common? If you're experiencing discipline, it first filtered through the hand of God. God's not caught off guard by anything you're going through. So everything you're going through, it may not be discipline, but everything you're going through, you should say, God, what do you want me to learn through this? So at about 9:50 on Friday night, I was on board a United airplane in São Paulo, Brazil, and we were making our way home, so we thought. We took off from the terminal. But as we started to head down the runway, we noticed we stopped, and then it was almost like we pulled into a parking place. And the captain comes, ladies and gentlemen, this is the pilot speaking. I just want to let you know, we've got a small problem. One of the flaps are broken. It's not a big deal. We're going to see if we can fix it or if we don't need to. Like, it's not a big deal. I'm about to be on this plane for 9 hours. What are you going to go get some duct tape? What are you talking about? We're going to get this wrapped up in just a minute. 3 hours later, we're sitting in that parking spot for 3 hours. He comes back on and he says, "Oh, ladies and gentlemen, this is your pilot again. I got some bad news. We're canceling this flight." That began a process that didn't get me to my bed until 30 plus hours later at 11:30 last night. It was a mess. But you know what I did a couple of times? I began to say, "God, is there anything you want me to learn out of this?" Church, listen to me. You either believe in the sovereignty of God or you don't. I don't say you have to like what you're going through. You think God is unaware of it? And so the very least thing you can do is say, "God, what are you trying to teach me? I want to..." Whether this is your discipline, whether this is the result of somebody else's sinful choices, whatever it is, I want to get everything I want out of it, and I want to look like you, Jesus, as I'm walking through it. I don't want to sit on that plane and get everything I'm supposed to get out of it, but act like I'm ticked to high heaven the whole time I'm sitting there. So, God, are you trying to teach me patience? Because you certainly know I need that. Are you trying to remind me I'm not in control of even my time? Because I am a control freak. So I don't know. Did the little flap just break and had nothing to do? I don't know. But was there something I could learn through that? You better believe it. That's the way I should look at discipline. It's a privilege. There's always purpose because there's an eternal payoff for God's discipline. When discipline serves its purpose in our life, when we're truly trained, there's always a payoff. It's not fun, but it makes a difference. It's like the law of the harvest. You know what the law of the harvest is? You reap what you... That's what it says here, verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Right? He's calling it what it is. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained for it. What's the payoff? Well, first it tells us we get his holiness. You know, there's a song we sometimes sing, "Holiness, holiness, that's what I long for. Holiness, that's what I need." When we submit to the discipline of God and say, "Lord, train me, help me to get everything you want me to get out of this moment, no matter how hard it is," you know what? We begin to be set apart and we look more and more and more and more and more and more and more like our holy God. And it says we get his righteousness and peace. I don't know about you, but I need God's peace going through difficult times. Physical illness, I need God's peace. Caring for aging parents, we need God's peace. Praying for our children, we need God's peace. Getting along with each other after 32 years of marriage, we need God's peace. Like the Apostle Paul, putting up with all you people, we need God's peace. There's a reason this is emphasized in Scripture, that Jesus says, and then the Apostle Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer, supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Jesus." Friend, peace can be elusive, but we know where to find it. Walk in peace. The hurts we experience in the present must be put aside in light of what it holds in the future, a harvest of peace. But the harvest doesn't just come from experience. It comes from being trained by what we experienced. Some people have said wisdom's not the best teacher, experience is. That's not true. Experience that you learn from is. I know a lot of people that have experienced stuff that should have taught them, but they never learned. I want to learn from the experiences I face. I want to learn from what I go for. In the gym, there's a way you describe this. You know what it is? No pain, no what? No gain. And then sometimes we just have to accept that the harvest is not fully reached until we reach our heavenly home. Which leads me to the one thing I want you to remember before I pray. It says, therefore, in light of all this, strengthen your feeble arms, your weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This is describing a weary runner whose arms were flopping in the wind, whose knees were giving out, who could hardly put one foot in front of the other. I think I was about 12. It was the weekend of our Purvis Christmas gathering. My dad's family only did this twice a year. Sometimes we'd go to different places. This year they came to where we lived. The meal was at our church fellowship hall. All of his family was there. My Uncle Triz was a couple years older than Dad. They were kind of close. And Uncle Triz was an athlete. He was already much older at this point, but he had been an athlete and he was a runner. And we lived about 5 miles from the church. And he said, Paul, you want to run to your house? I'm like, sure, old man. And so we do the necessary things to get ready for that run, and we take off. And we get about a mile in. I started strong. But about a mile in, my arms were flapping. My knees were weak. I thought I was going to die. This is the big one, Elizabeth. I'm coming. I mean, I couldn't catch a breath. I turned to Uncle Triz and I say, I don't know if I can keep going. You know what he said? You're just hitting the wall. You got to keep going. You're going to get a second wind. And you know what I did? I kept going. And I got a second wind. I'll never forget at the end of that 5 miles. I saw our house. I had made it home. I felt like I'd won the Boston Marathon. I mean, what in the world? It was amazing. As you run this race of faith, you may feel like you're hitting the wall. I want you to remember, you can do this by the grace of God. So he's saying, don't be careless. Don't think lightly about the Lord's discipline. He's saying, don't be crushed. Don't let this cause you to quit. Keep on keeping on. But he's saying, do be careful. You got to keep running. It's funny that that 12-year-old boy would end up running cross country in high school. You know what I hated? I hated cross country practice. We would run till we were about to puke our guts out. And then you know what the coach would say? Get back out there. Keep running. And then we'd run that race. I was not great. I didn't win any of them. But the joy of running isn't necessarily winning in the way we think of winning. You know what the joy of running was? Finishing the race. You know what the joy of running for that 12-year-old boy was? Making it home. Sometimes we won't know the benefits of having run the race until we make it home. But there is one more thing. I'd be wrong if I didn't tell you that the words that he used here, they're in the plural. So he's really saying, as you run, strengthen the arms of others. When you see people wobbling, help them with their weak knees. When you see someone that can't see the path, keep them on the path. That's the whole message of Hebrews. Don't drift. Keep running, keep your eyes on Jesus, but we're in this together. You're not alone. That's why we come together in moments like these. And sometimes that's just to encourage. Sometimes that's to say, Julie, you can do this. You can do this. You can do this. But sometimes this is corrective. Some of you as parents, you need to step up into that corrective role. Some of you as friends, you need to step up. It's not healthy when you're avoiding conflict just for the purpose of avoiding conflict. You might need to help that person who's gotten weak in their arms and weak in their knees and just say, hey, get back in the race. Get your nose out of your belly button. Don't quit before you finish. So I don't know what you need. Maybe it's that friend, family member that's drifting. Maybe it's you that's drifting. But maybe you're not a child of God. See, discipline isn't a sign that God doesn't love you. What this passage said is the absence of discipline is evident that you're illegitimate. You're not yet a child of God. But the first thing still applied. God loves you. He wants you in His family. So why don't you run to the Father today? Would you bow your head with me? Some of you just need to pray this simple prayer. We call it the prayer of salvation or the gospel prayer. It's that prayer where you submit your life to Jesus. You just simply need to say this, Dear Jesus, just you and Him, I know I need you. I'm a sinner. I know I need forgiveness. I believe you died in my place. And I know you're alive today. So this is my moment, my gotcha day spiritually. Jesus, as you come into my life, I'm ready to be a part of your family, God. So save me. Our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed in this moment. If you just prayed that prayer, beginning that relationship with God, would you just lift up your hand right where you're seated? I'm not going to come and embarrass you or draw any attention to you. If you did that, welcome to God's family. Welcome to God's family. Welcome to God's family up there. It's the most important thing you could ever do. Now, just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond in two or three different ways. Number one, if you just prayed that prayer with me, there'll be pastors from our church that are standing to either corner, either side of me. Just come take one of their hands and say, I just prayed that prayer. I want to pray with you. And they'll pray with you. They'll make sure you understand, okay? There's pastors on each side. A lot of us just need to say, God, help me learn what you want me to learn. Help me grow how you want me to grow. And you can do that in your seat, or you could come kneel here on these prayer carpets and pray. But as I mentioned before, even if those aren't the needs in your life, I want to invite you just to come and pray today. I'm dreaming for a day where at the end of every one of our worship services, when we pray and respond to God, that we'd be called to pray for our families, for our communities, for our nation, for this world. So when I say amen and you stand, I just want you to come, whatever your need is. So Father, I don't think there's much more to say. Spirit of God, just move in this place as you would will for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. As Brandon leads, you step out, you come.
You are perfect in all of your ways.